Yeah, we're going to be in Colossians, so once you do that, put your songbook away, get out your Bibles. Bible's on the end of the pew. I think it's about page 1166. I looked it up before where we're going to be. Of course, we have a couple of different versions, and so you may find a different page number, but 1166 was in one of the NIVs that I had. We're going to continue in our Bible studies, not so much sermon. More looking at the Bible. And last week, well, of course, sermons, you look at the Bible too, but I mean looking at more in a study sense. Last week, we looked at humanism, which is a new term for really an old problem. Go all the way back into the time of Colossae and the Apostle Paul writing to the Colossians. And surely before that, the great philosophers that we know of in history that kind of go together because each taught the other, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle in that order. I always remember by the word spa, S-P-A. Socrates was the first, and then Plato, and then Aristotle, and they all were associated with one another. And that was prior to the time of the Colossians and Christianity. And so there was a lot of human philosophy that was going on, and it was really kind of a big thing. We had ancient Greece, which really centered on a lot of that kind of stuff. You know, it was in Athens that the Apostle Paul was called up on Mars Hill to explain what it is he believed, because they all sat around kicking around different ideas from one another, and so out of curiosity, they asked the Apostle Paul to come up and preach to them. And that's when he preached that great sermon in Acts chapter 17 about God not being built in living in homes that you might build, that little idol for the unknown God he pointed at, and he said, let me declare him to you. And first of all, he doesn't live there. He's the one who created the whole universe. And so you have Christianity as opposed in this particular situation against human ideas and human laws. And so last week we looked at that, and just briefly, verse 8 and 9. Well, just verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive, good word in the sense of how he's using it, take captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on our human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. So you have the problem with humanism, today that really seems to be affecting us and assaulting us, if you will, in our belief in the gospel and Christianity, and that's the most important focus. The one who makes the rules in our life isn't us human beings. It's not just humans, because there is no God, which is the idea of basic humanism today. We're alone in the universe, and so our job is really just to sort of create and get along through all the human ideas, human traditions, and the worldly kind of forces that are there. So last week we looked at that, and we won't go any further than that. Just realize that's humanism, and that's something that the church was faced with, and just like we are today. The second thing we come along with is our second topic, and we have four of them, and next week we'll deal with either the third and the fourth, or just the third, and we'll get into that. But there is humanism, and there's also number two, legalism, and that's found really in verses 16 and following. So I just want to read those two verses. This is chapter 2 again of Colossians, 16 and 17. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. And so there's a list of things that if surely have awareness of this. If you're not, then be aware. He's talking about the old Jewish laws. And Christianity is not just a perfection of that old law. It's not just God giving us a whole more finely tuned set of laws that we're to follow. And that's the problem. If we do that, we get into the idea of people judging us by the different rules that are made. And so in this case, it's that Jewish idea that's coming back into the church. Because, you know, a lot of people who were converted to Christ in the first century were the Jews. I mean, that's the first ones the apostles went to in the book of Acts. You remember it's somewhere toward, not quite the middle, but somewhere around that of the book of Acts that Paul finally says to the Jews, seeing that, you know, you're no longer interested in me talking about the Messiah, I'm going to turn to the Gentiles. And so the apostle Paul began to preach to the Gentiles. Well, that means that a lot of Christians in the early church had come out of Judaism, and they came out of that idea of all these different rules and regulations. And so that's what he's saying here. Make sure that you're not judged by those folks who might even be in the church, and they're judging you by not keeping some of these religious festivals and that sort of thing. Those are the Old Testament rules. Again, religious festival, new moon, that's a monthly kind of thing, some kind of celebration that was associated with the month, or perhaps the moon itself. And then, of course, the Sabbath day. It is in the Ten Commandments to keep the Sabbath, but in the New Testament, that's not repeated. And the Lord's Day is not the Sabbath. So we're not in the Sabbath as Christians, and there's no reason why we should be observing the Sabbath in any way. But whatever it is, those became the kind of rules. But notice what he says in verse 17. These, that is, those rules from the Old Testament, are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. We can go into the book of Hebrews and other New Testament passages that are teaching about this same thing, and it's always the same point. Those things are from the Old Testament. They really were a type, and what we have today is the antitype. And in this case, Paul says, those things we look at in the Old Testament were just shadows of what was to come. Think, for example, the idea of offering a sacrifice of an animal on an altar for forgiveness of sins. And that becomes the shadow of Jesus being offered as a sacrifice for our sins. And so, of course, the book of Hebrews makes the point that really those animal sacrifices never took sin away. It is not possible that animal sacrifices can take away sin. It is the sacrifice of a fellow human being, which is why Christ had to become a person, had to become a man, and had to live his life and experience life by, just like we are, and be tempted. And then, of course, he was sacrificed. And so that's the reason why we're not to be allowed to be judging. But what you have here is really kind of a case of legalism. And what legalism simply is, the church in today's, we're looking at Christianity, what legalism is, the church making specific rules that you don't find in the Bible. Now, we live under a law in the sense of the Bible calling James 1:25, for example, Christianity the perfect law of liberty. It's a different kind of idea. It's not really a law. It's not a legal system that saves you. A legal system that saves you would mean as long as you keep the rules perfectly, then you can be saved. But how many people, it's going to be a pop quiz again by St. Peter at Pearly Gates, how many people have ever been perfect at living by the law system? There's only one person, right? Only one person. That's Jesus Christ. And so if we're in a legal system, then we're all in really bad shape, you know, because we're not going to be able to save ourselves. We're not going to be able to keep the law perfectly. Now, I'm not saying this so we can say, well, then therefore I don't have to worry about any kind of rights or wrongs and things like that. No. That's not what the Bible is teaching us here. It's just that we don't make rules and we don't live by rules, and rule keeping doesn't save us. That's what's essential. So I want to go back to verses 9, because we skipped them, 9 through 15, and take a look at some things that Paul develops about this. Because if you notice in verse 16, Paul uses the word therefore. And so whatever he just said, he explains in 16 and 17, you know, don't be judged. They're just a shadow. Christ is the reality. And that sort of thing. So what does the therefore have to say? And so back up, verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. There's the first point. And that is in verse 10, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. How do I get to perfection before the Lord? Is it by me behaving in a perfect way? That's not the answer. It's in Christ Jesus. You're made full. You're filled up. Your cup is full. There's nothing else to add. Jesus Christ is the one who gave you this fullness or this righteousness. If you're saved by a legal system and you have kept 90% of that rule, those rules, and you've failed in 10%, we might think, well, you know, we've done okay. God have done okay. I mean, 90 is a pretty good score. It was in my math class. It was in my history class. Why not before you? And God says, no, it's going to have to be 100%. Well, you can't do that. But in Christ, you can. Because in the sacrifice of Christ, he gives you the fullness. He completely fills you up with righteousness. It's not a righteousness, Paul will say elsewhere in the book of Romans, it's not a righteousness that you've done on your own. It is a righteousness that's been given to you. God has given you that righteousness. Now, don't get smug about it. We surely won't, but just realize that as a Christian, that as we live faithfully in Christ, we're without sin. And, you know, we've said that a lot because it's essential for us to understand that. If we're in a legalistic system, it's kind of a pass-fail as we go through life because, well, I did this right this time, but, oh, man, yesterday I messed up. Or, boy, the last 3 days I have just been perfect. And then all of a sudden, boom, day number four, and you realize, wow, I just slipped up, you know. Well, that's the legal system, and that's the legal thinking that we have in our hearts. We need to realize that even in our imperfections, not giving anybody an excuse to live an ungodly life or to not worry too much about their life, but just say it. When we do slip up, thankfully, we have Christ in us that has made us full. So that's the first one. He gives us five different things. It says he is the head over every power and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human flesh, by human hands. For your whole self, ruled by the flesh, underline that in your mind, ruled by the flesh, your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised, by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So it's faith that's going to save you. It's going to cause you, in obedience to the gospel, to be baptized. And your baptism isn't a work for you to earn your salvation. It is an act of faith for you to be buried with Christ, to die with Christ, Romans 6, and to be raised to walk a new life. Your old self, though, is what I want you to see, has been completely removed. And even though you still live in your old self and you're still affected by the flesh, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 7 that he was, that even though he's on his inward side wanted and his spiritual side wanted like crazy to never sin, flesh kept sometimes sticking its ugly head in my flesh, he was saying, and causing me to sin. And of course, he realized that he was the one sinning, but the fact that it was his flesh and that he still had it, even though he was saved by the Spirit and he lived spiritually, he was saved by the blood of Christ. And so the illustration of circumcision, the Old Testament shadow, by the way, of the foreskin being removed and thrown away is the spiritual reality of our fleshly side being put to death and then our spiritual side being raised. It's because we're circumcised by Christ. It's a spiritual circumcision, and we're raised with him through our faith in the working of God. So there's the second one, that is the rule of flesh over us has been removed. Is it still removed in you today if you're a Christian? Yeah, it is. It's still removed. You don't have that fleshly side anymore. Now you still have the struggles. But what Paul is teaching us here is it's not a matter of some kind of legal requirement in your life. Look what Christ did for you. And by your simple faith and your obedience to the faith and your baptism, God made you completely right with Jesus Christ. Again, made you full. Here's number three, and that is that he made us alive with Christ. He says we're buried, but we're raised with him. And then verse 13, when you were dead in your sins, And in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. And so when you put your faith into Jesus Christ, even though you were dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, you've been made alive with Christ. Reminds me of, if you don't mind turning over to Ephesians 2, it's a great little passage here, but I want to just get a little spot out of it, if you don't mind. Ephesians chapter 2, take a look at this. Beginning in verse 1, as for you, right now to the Ephesians, same apostle writing to the Ephesians, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, which is Satan, by the way, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we by nature deserving wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy and made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Notice that and underline that in your mind. God made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you've been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. I wish we could read more on that, but we won't. Let's go back to Colossians. Just realize Paul is using that same idea of being made alive in Christ, your spiritual side. You've gotten a new life, and you're brand new, and it's not just another life, another chance at keeping the law. That's not what it's all about. It's not that, let me just get you rid of all those problems that you did with the law before, and now I've got you, got a fresh start, so take off and get out there and live as best you can according to all the rules. That's not what he's saying. The whole game has changed. It's not a system of rules and regulations anymore. That's all been removed from you because the fleshly side of you, again, even though we still live in it and it still affects us, is not what rules us. It's the Lord and it's the Spirit and it's the soul. And so we've been made alive with Christ. Here's the fourth thing. There's five of them. And that is that through Christ, God has erased our responsibility from the law. From the law, meaning the old law, but let me just say, from any law, we have been removed. Doesn't mean you shouldn't obey the speed limit. You know, we're not talking like that. But, you know, all the more, the law, as far as what you need to do, you know, in some churches and sometimes our fellowship, bless our hearts, guys, generations ago, our fellowship was really hounded by legalism. We made a lot of rules and regulations that you had to do if you, in order to keep you from lusting after one another when you were teenagers. We said you can't. Remember this term, mixed bathe. You can't do any mixed bathing. And when I heard that, I always thought, well, there's not that much room in the bathtub anyway, you know, to be mixed bathing. But the idea was mixed swimming. You can't go to you know, the neighborhood pool and swim because you're in a bathing suit and, you know, you're gonna cause people to sin, or you're gonna go see people in bathing suits and you might lust after them and that sort of thing. Like, that became a legal requirement, you know. You can't get drunk, and therefore you shouldn't have, you know, maybe a can of beer during the Super Bowl. Now, I'm not saying go do that. I wouldn't do that myself. But just the idea, the difference between drunkenness and having a glass of wine with your steak or something like that, where you're not getting drunk. The point is drunkenness. That's the sinfulness. But we make a rule and we say, as I heard one preacher actually preaching, saying that he lived in a town where they were near the ocean, and he saw a couple of church members heading toward the beach. And he said, I know what they were doing, and I know where they were going. You know, like, just going to the beach somehow was violating the law of God. And so they made it into a law that you can't go to the beach. You can't swim in a swimsuit, you know, that sort of thing like that. Now, there's some wisdom in some of those things as far as perhaps not drinking even a little bit, because it can lead to more and that sort of thing. But you can't make a law. You just can't. You can't make a law over it, or you're being legalistic. And that's the problem here. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you by whatever you eat or drink or with regard to religious festivals, a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Don't let anybody judge you on those kinds of things. So it's the same thing with that sort of thing. But God has erased our responsibility to the law. Look at that verse 14. Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away and he's nailed it to the cross. So not only has he put the old, buried the old, dead and buried, but and made us alive in the spirit, but he's also taken the law and he's just nailed it to the cross. He's just taken it away. He's erased it from your requirements. So don't go into the Old Testament and try to follow the rules in the Old Testament because they're not valid. That's an old covenant. That's what the Bible calls it itself. It's an old covenant. And so don't go follow it. It's the new covenant that we're interested in. And God has canceled that old covenant. And really any legal indebtedness, we're not ruled by law. Those have been nailed to the cross. Now, Jeremiah 31, again, mark your spot. This is a passage that you ought to not memorize necessarily, but you ought to know it's there. You ought to know it's there. It's a great Old Testament passage, and we think, well, the Old Testament is only talking about the Jews, and every time our turn around, it's Jew this and Jew that. Well, you look at verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. This is a prophet of God in the Old Testament, Jeremiah. So he's prophesying. Verse 31, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. It didn't matter how much love I had toward them and how fatherly I was toward them. I gave them this rule, these rule book, and they just kept breaking the covenant. So I want you to know that I'm going to make a new covenant. That's what he's trying to say. This covenant, verse 33, that I will make with the people of Israel. Now again, we're talking about the shadow, and it's really looking into Christianity. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. Now here's the key, and this boxes this in. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor to say to one another, know the Lord, or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And so that's the prophecy that's predicting the coming of Christianity. It is a new covenant. It's not like the old. The old was just a bunch of set of rules, and they broke it. They just, right and left, they kept breaking it, even though I was their father. So here's what I'm going to do. Instead of giving them a new set of rules, maybe in a brand new, you know, folder for them to look at, I'm going to do away with the idea of the rule system, and I'm going to give them a different, I'm going to put it in their hearts. I'm going to fill them with the Spirit. When you're baptized, guys, the Bible says God gives you the Holy Spirit, and he lives within you. And he helps you to develop. Of course, we've got the Word of God, and we've got our worship time, and we've got our fellowship, and we just got ourselves that God inwardly causes us to grow and to change. And sometimes we are convicted of the things we do wrong. Just like Paul said in Romans 7 again, how it just really tore him apart, that he kept doing things he didn't want to do. That's just the way it is. But the new covenant means, though that flesh still kind of raises its ugly head, you're going to be all right with God as long as you stay in the faith with the Lord. So he's erased our responsibility. Here's the last one, and I love this one, number 5, which is found in verse 15. So remember, verse 14, he's nailed the old law, or the law itself, anything like that, to the cross. That's the old covenant. And then verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. It's the two things, and one of them is the first word is disarmed. If you like to take notes, write that down under verse 15. What has God done in Christ? He has disarmed Satan. Well, how did he disarm Satan? Because he gave Satan something that Satan could misuse to cause us to sin. And what is that? It's the law. What was the law in the garden? Well, let me ask you this question in another way. How many laws were there in the garden? You can hold up your hand and tell me. How many? How many laws were there in the garden? Just one. And what was it? Don't eat of that tree. And Satan thought, I know what I can do now. Thank you, God. You gave them a law. So all I got to do is go over there and say, did God really say that? Did he really say that you're going to this and that? And the other? Well, no, don't you know? He just didn't want you to become like him and to be able to think like him. And so what did they do? Well, they bought into it. His temptation caused them to fall. And so what did that do? That introduced sin into the world. Do you think Satan would still do that today if we were under a law system? Yeah, he would. That's why we're not under a law system. This is important for us to understand. We go to Jude sometimes. I think it's verse 4. Don't quote me, but anyway, Jude says, accuse some of making grace a law, making grace a license to sin. And we can go to that extreme and say, therefore, you don't have to worry about how you're living your life. And you just sin as much as you want because, you know, the blood of Christ is going to cleanse you of sin. We're not saying that. But you still have to teach what the Bible is teaching. We are not under any kind of law. And Satan cannot use the law against us. Now, he'll use the law. And Paul used the example in Romans 7 of covetousness. He said, I wouldn't have even known what covetousness was. I would not even have known had the law not said it. Thou shalt not covet. And so what happened? Well, I began to think, well, maybe coveting's not such a bad, maybe coveting's a good thing, so let's do it. And he ends up finding that the law actually led him to think. So Satan's been disarmed. He cannot use the law against us anymore. He's going to try. He's going to succeed in causing us to sin, but he's been disarmed in the sense that really the law has disarmed his ability to cause sin to come into our lives whenever we fail God at times. And here's the second thing. He's not only disarmed Satan, but he's disgraced him. That's found also in verse 15. He's disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. I looked that word spectacle up. We know what a spectacle is. Sometimes it's a good thing. We're spectators of the Super Bowl this afternoon, so that's a spectacle that we're going to go watch. If you do that, I mean, but it's also the word also means the idea of let me look at it to be exposed to public disgrace. It's the word de matizo. I like the matizo on the, you know, waltzing matizo. That's not the same. But anyway, Greek, the idea is a public disgrace. And that's what he says here. He made Satan, these powers and authorities, which include Satan as the leader of that, a public spectacle. And underline that, public. The people in, and even in the heavenly places. Here Satan had all this power over God because God created human beings. He wanted them to be in his image, and we were created in his image. But he wanted us to live a life of perfection, of love and mercy and kindness and all those good things that the Bible teaches us as fruit of the Spirit. But Satan came in and just really messed it up and became, in a sense, in everybody's eyes, oh, look what you did. You really turned God's ideas upside down. Way to go, Satan. But then God comes in with Jesus Christ, who dies on the cross, and his blood wipes away all of our sin, and he takes us away from the flesh and away from the law so that we're not living by that. And Satan now has no toys to play with anymore that will cause you to be lost. Now, we can be caused to be lost. Chapter 1 tells us that. Be careful and live after these things. He says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind, because of your evil behavior. But now he's reconciled you to Christ through his physical body, through death, to present you holy in his sight. Remember, we talked about that, holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. But then verse 23, there's an if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and you don't move from the hope. So you can be lost, but it's the idea of just completely taking Christianity and just throwing it away, saying, I threw you on all that stuff. You know, I don't believe it anymore, whatever. Well, that would cost you your life, your soul. And so don't do that. But I don't expect you will, and surely the Lord doesn't expect that either. But Paul did write and warn us that there's a possibility, even though Christ has done all these wonderful things for us. And so that's the only way that Satan might get any kind of prestige to those people in the heavenly places that kind of like him winning out over God, if there's such a thing as that. But he's made a public spectacle, and he's triumphed over them. That's another important thing. He's triumphed over them by the cross. And so we get to our text, and we're at the end of the lesson. Since that's true, those five things, we've been brought to fullness in Christ. The rule of flesh that has been over us has been removed. He's made us now alive in Christ. He's erased the responsibility we have to the law or any kind of law. He's nailed that to the cross. And according to Jeremiah 31, that's the new covenant that he's given us. It's not like the old covenant. Remember that. It's not the same. It's not just a better rule system. It's completely different. And he's also rescued us with this master stroke in disgracing Satan and all the evil forces and disarming them from using law against us. That is such a powerful passage. And it's so easy to read it through and just, you know, not really pick up on it. Pick up on it. If nothing else, I mean, it'll make you so joyful to realize, wow, look what God has done for us. And all we have to do is put our faith in Jesus Christ and then follow through in faith and to be baptized and to do everything we can to live a godly life. We may not be, you know, we may be, and this is my last little thought, we may be like the one-hour person in the laborers and the vineyards parable. And that is that in the very first thing in the morning, he went out to the marketplace and hired some people to come work and promised to pay them all a certain amount. And they're all excited about it, went out to start working in the vineyard, you know. They worked all day long. I don't even know if they took a lunch break, if anybody brought any water cooler to them or anything like that, but they worked all day long. Well, he went to the marketplace and different hours of the day and finally got the people that only had 1 hour left. The sun was about to set, but I want you to go out and work and I'll pay you. And he went out there, they went out and worked. And so what happened? Well, the landowner started with the one that only worked 1 hour, the ones, and he paid them full wage. And the ones that worked all day didn't think it was really all that fair. Well, you know what? God's grace is not fair. There will be people who maybe don't live as perfect as you, who are in the body of Christ. You know, maybe sin grabs them a little more than they've grabbed you, you know. But Jesus says they get paid the same, which is eternal life. That's what that's teaching. And don't be jealous of people that might you think got away with. Well, how you got away with. And I'm not saying go get away with it. But realize the mercy and the grace of God is really, really amazing. And doesn't give you permission to sin or license to sin, but simply knows that you will. And some of you worse than others. And nevertheless, you're not going to be ranked in some order to where you finally get down and God's going to go through your book and say, you know, well, every time I turn the page, that same sin keeps showing up. It keeps showing up. It keeps showing up. So you're lost. This guy over here only had 3 pages of sins of that same sin. But you've had like 25 pages. Come on. The grace of God will cover the person who has 25 and It's the same as the one who has only three pages. Again, not saying go out and sin, but just understand the power of God and the wisdom of God and just disgracing Satan like crazy, who tried to use the law. He's not going to be able to use any. How could he cause you to sin in such a way that you'd be lost if there's no law that you're governed by? You're not governed by law. That's the problem with legalism, is we make laws. You're governed by whether or not you attend the Sabbath day, or whether you go to the celebrations that are held, or the religious feasts, or with what you eat or with what you drink. And so that becomes legalism in the first century, but we still have legalism today, and we may touch on that some more next week. In fact, we will. So please come back and we'll do that. Let's close with a word of prayer. Appreciate your attention so far, and hopefully you'll come back next week and we can talk a little bit more about legalism. We're going to stay on that a little bit, and we're going to get more specific with our fellowship. Not us, but fellowship and just churches. So invite you to come back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. And Lord, some of it's just really deep, and some of it's when we get into it and really begin to think through the things, we're more amazed than ever. The Bible really is your word. Nobody could have done what you've done in writing what you've written through these different people. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for this lesson and that you've taught us through this part of Colossians, and bless us now as we go our way today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.